Dave Heinrichs as well. David and Dave, so I'm sure that creates zero confusion here at the church when you're speaking about your leaders. But yes, thank you for the introduction, Ariel, and I am pleased to extend greetings from MB Seminary, our president, Dr. Mark Westner, and our staff and faculty, both in our Langley location. We meet in the Trinity Western University campus in Langley, and we partner with four seminaries together partner to make ACTS seminaries. So if you hear that word ACTS seminaries and you think, well, what seminary is that? ACTS seminaries actually isn't a seminary. It's a partnership between four individual seminaries, one of which is MB Seminary, the National Seminary of the Mennonite Brethren Churches. And so we have our main campus in Langley, and then we have a second campus in Winnipeg in partnership with Canadian Mennonite University. So we do things on campus. We also do online training. And as was mentioned, I work in an area of the seminary called Ministry Lift, where we provide leadership development and training tools to every person within the church. So many times when you speak to churches and you think, well, how many people realistically from my church are going to take a course in seminary? 3%? 5%? Well, the great thing about Ministry Lift is we can equip every single person in the church through training on small group leadership, on how to read the Bible, on how to be more effective as a church leadership board. And so it's an exciting work that I get to be involved in. And so I'm excited to be here and to represent Ministry Lift. And Pastor David has been very engaged in the work that we're doing. So it was nice of him to extend his invitation here to me this morning. I want to show you a brief video clip of MB Seminary to give you a feel of who we are and what we do. And then I'll highlight a few opportunities that we have coming up.
Jesus' words to make disciples of all nations have inspired and challenged his followers for 2,000 years. They form the basis for the mission and the vision and the activities of MB Seminary. Our goal, our passion as a seminary, is to come alongside you and train you, equip you, to help you on your journey of following God and serving him. MB Seminary is a Canadian ministry with an international reach, and we're a Mennonite Brethren ministry with multi-denominational relationships. MB Seminary thrives through the partnerships and the relationships that we have. And at the same time, we stay true to our evangelical Anabaptist beliefs and our MB confession of faith. One of the areas we're growing in is in professional development and personal development. Short bursts of courses and online resources that equip you with practical skills for ministry, whether that's being a more effective board member, a more effective small group leader. Perhaps it's something in building a prayer ministry or children's ministry. Regardless of where you serve and what your passions are, through Ministry Lift, we want to come alongside you and equip you and encourage you in relevant and accessible ways.
What I've enjoyed about a lot of the classes is that they force you to kind of work through things, not just academically, but practically and personally. Like, I really think about the CLD courses, right? Christian Leadership Development, have been very helpful for me. And yeah, allowed me to lead with more sensitivity and more grace.
I believe that taking the time and intentionally preparing to serve in a local church community or in any setting in ministry needs preparation. And my time at MBBS really prepared me for that. It helped me to know myself, to know others, and especially to know God in a deeper way.
If you have a desire to serve God where he calls you, or to be more effective and more equipped in the context that he already has you in, we would love to come alongside you and equip you for the journey that you're on.
So I want to thank you for your faithful, as a church, for your faithful contributions to MB Seminary. I know you're a church that provides regular faithful donations. So thank you, because without churches, the seminary doesn't exist. And it makes it very difficult to train up leaders in the church, leaders in many other capacities as well, chaplains, counselors, missionaries. And so thank you for your faithfulness. I do have a table set up. And so afterwards, if you'd like to talk a little bit about what you are doing here in the church and ways that you want to develop your own leadership capacity and looking for resources, I'd be happy to talk with you about that. You also may want to pick up one of these newsletters, because there's a very good-looking family in here. I don't know if you recognize them, but maybe when you see Pastor Dave Heinrichs later, he can autograph this for you, because I'm sure in a few years it's going to be worth a small fortune. And so that's a fun little feature that he was willing to do, because he is a current student and he's looking forward to graduating in the springtime. So that's fun. Also, another thing, as I look around and see a number of parents, I'm involved in planning a conference this upcoming February called Renovated Parenting. And this is actually going to be a simulcast event. So we've isolated a number of host churches throughout British Columbia. And it's a half-day event where you come into a church facility and you're able to listen to three different speakers on screen, and then you're able to discuss and implement some of the practices that you're hearing to be more effective in discipling your children, whether they are young or whether they are teenage or young adults. So I encourage you to look into that as well. Well, when Pastor David Esau invited me to speak today, I asked him what he'd like me to preach on. And once I learned about this current series that you're in on the parables, I jumped at the chance, because the parables of Jesus are just fascinating. They continue to mesmerize me. I grew up in the church. I've heard some of these stories probably hundreds of times now. And every time I read it, it feels fresh and new. And we ask ourselves question, why is Jesus using this illustration to point out his principle in his teaching? And one of the things I love about the parable is it generally builds into one overarching point, but there's a number of subtle side points that Jesus builds on to get to that final point, that big wham. And he usually ends with kind of this punch to the gut realization of this is exactly what he is trying to say. And so these parables, they build on one another. They build throughout each and every parable. And I was looking earlier this week, and there's 38 parables that Jesus tells in the four gospel stories, and 16 of those 38 talk about money and possessions. 16 out of 38. And so this was one of the reasons why I decided to choose the text that we've selected for this morning. Now, full disclosure, talking about money, especially talking about money in the church, it comes with a bit of apprehension. It makes some of us feel uncomfortable, because as Canadians here in this society, we don't really like to talk about money and possessions too much. It's a private thing. But when we have Jesus talking about money and possessions this many times in our Gospels, I don't think we can be wise and faithful followers of his without talking about it and implementing and thinking about what it means for our lives. So if you do have your Bible with you, I encourage you to open it up. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament. I saw that there are some loaner Bibles in the back, so pick that up or use your phone. I also have some screenshots up there so that we can all follow along. Today's parable is in Luke chapter 12, and it serves as a warning, a cautionary tale. The message that Jesus spoke probably has even more importance to us today and our current culture and climate than it did originally, simply because of the things that we value and that we're used to here in this part of the world. Greed not only surrounds us, greed is celebrated. It's a part of pretty much everything that we do. Our lives are filled with messages that basically assume that we are greedy. Think about lyrics that we hear in popular culture songs. Think about advertisements, things that we hear and see at shopping centers, conversations that we have with people in our workplace. We're constantly told that we've worked hard. We deserve something more. There's no reason why we shouldn't get what we want. Now, as you look at Luke chapter 12, you'll probably notice, if your Bible has red letters to indicate the words of Jesus, you'll notice that Jesus has been doing a lot of teaching in Luke's chapter 10, 11, and 12. And in chapter 12, Jesus is specifically talking about kingdom of God principles. He's saying, you know what it is like to be Jewish people. You know what it's like to be living in a society where you have Roman domination and to be oppressed in this way. I want to tell you what it's like to live a life as if God is your king, as if God is the only one that you answer to. This is what it's going to look like throughout your various days here when you're living in the kingdom of God. And the story that we're about to read would not have existed if it were not for one man choosing to interrupt Jesus in the middle of his teachings. Now, this is not the only time that someone chooses to interrupt what Jesus is doing. It happens in a number of other stories. But this is unique because this man doesn't really ask a question. He issues a demand. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I'm in Luke chapter 12, looking in verse 13. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, Jesus is addressed as teacher, which is another way of addressing someone with authority, such as a rabbi. And we see that Jesus is being treated like a rabbi, which is the Jewish authority figure there who is familiar with the teachings of the law, not only because Jesus is called teacher, but in the request, in the demand that is given to him. So you think about other leaders in the Old Testament, such as Moses. These were individuals that they had issues of the law presented to them. And so this man is telling Jesus, "Use your authority as a teacher of the scriptures to put my brother in place. Tell him he needs to give me my share of the inheritance." Now let's consider this man's position based on what he has said. As you probably know, in this society, the firstborn son was honored above the other children. This is known as the law of primogeniture, the rights of the firstborn. Some of you may be remembering the story of Esau and Jacob, and that the twins who were born and the rights of the firstborn. What would happen was the firstborn would receive a double portion of the family estate. So in this case, based on the context, it looks like this man speaking to Jesus is one of two brothers. So his older brother, the firstborn, would get two-thirds of the inheritance with his father no longer living, and the younger would receive one-third. Now, because of this man's complaint, we can actually assume that he is the youngest brother. Because if he was the oldest brother, well, he would be in position to divvy out the inheritance, right? So we assume that because he's complaining, because he's asking Jesus to divide it, he must be the younger brother. And his older brother apparently hasn't given him his share. And he's left waiting, maybe he's even left wondering if he's ever going to receive his portion. So we know he's the younger brother, and instead of choosing sides, Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, gives the man something more valuable than his rightful inheritance. He gives the man truth. He addresses the crowd in verse 15, and he says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Now let's pause for a moment and put ourselves in the place of the crowd. You and me, I mean, we have a crowd here, right? So let's just imagine we're all here, we're listening, and Jesus is talking, and someone blurts out, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I think my immediate reaction would be, wow, this guy has a point. His father's died, and his brother hasn't divided his rightful share with him. And I'm guessing that the man who's telling Jesus to do this, he's feeling a real sense of need. Like, I need these. I need the portion of land. I need the inheritance for my own livelihood. Jesus doesn't say anything about this. Instead, he uses that as an opportunity to speak about greed. Now, we need to ask, where is this man's greed? I mean, how is he greedy? He has a legitimate claim. How in the world is Jesus going to call him greedy? Well, based on what we know about Jesus, he has a way of looking through someone's words and right into their heart. And he has a very good track record of reading people correctly. In a book by Pastor Andy Stanley called Enemies of the Heart, he explains why greed is so dangerous. Greed disguises itself. We can hide it from other people. We can even hide it from ourselves. In fact, Andy Stanley claims that he's never met a man or a woman who has looked him in the eyes and said, "I struggle with greed. It's a real challenge in my life." No, instead they say things like, "I'm careful. I'm a saver. I'm looking out for my future." Greed disguises itself in your life and in mine, but Jesus sees it in the heart of this man, and he uses it to teach the crowd a very important principle. Now, some of you, if you look in your Bibles, depending on what version you have, you might have the word covetousness instead of the word greed. I prefer to read the word greed because it's easier to say. But both words get at the same idea. Jesus is saying, be on your guard against a desire for more. Be aware of the desire for more. And the warning that Jesus gives comes with a reason. He says, life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now, notice that Jesus does not say there's more to life than getting more things, because if he would say, have said this, then that means that, well, life partly is about amassing wealth and amassing possessions, but it wouldn't necessarily complete our lives. But Jesus just bluntly says it will not satisfy. This is not what life is defined as. People were not created to be satisfied by stuff. His message to the younger brother is this: even if you receive the inheritance that is rightfully yours, it will not give you life. Don't deceive yourselves. It will not give you what you think it will. Now, Jesus could have stopped there, and that could have been the end of the story, but he chooses to share a principle to illustrate his point. And this is where things get really interesting, because the parables of Jesus, they fascinate me, and I've been mesmerized by this story here, and I'm sure many of you have been mesmerized by this series of timeless stories as we consider what Jesus means in this parable. Now, we should remember, and I'm sure this has been highlighted in the series, that parables are fictitious stories. There was no Good Samaritan. This was a story that Jesus made up to illustrate his point about what it means to be a good neighbor. In this story, there is no rich man. Again, that Jesus just makes this up to illustrate his point. And he uses the parable to paint a picture, and our job is to discover, what did this mean to this original crowd, and now how does it apply to our lives today? So I'm going to read the parable, Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. Jesus told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And then Jesus concludes his words in this series of teaching by saying, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Now let's begin with a question to help us get down into the meat of this parable. Why does God call the rich man foolish? What is the foolish thing that he does? Now, many of us will think to ourselves, well, okay, so he's speaking to the man who wants his inheritance divided to him, and he gives everyone a warning about greed. So greed probably is connected somehow to this rich man's foolishness, and I'd say yes, like we're on the right track there, but it goes a little bit further than this, because Jesus uses this illustration here to tell us why greed leads to foolishness, why it's foolish to be greedy, so that you and I will recognize greed for the danger that it truly is. Because every single day, you and I are inundated with messages, and we start to think to ourselves, if I just had a little bit more, if I was able to go there, if I was able to get that, if I was able to somehow get closer to that goal, I'd feel more satisfied. Life would be better. And Jesus is saying, no, don't deceive yourself. Now, before we get too far looking at this theme, let's consider two things that are assumed in this story about the rich man's foolishness. The first one is that the rich man's plan is his problem. This is sometimes an idea that we have when we read this story. We say, well, the problem is that he tore down his barns and he built up a bigger barn. What a greedy man to build a bigger barn. Now, based on what we hear here in the parable, Jesus is simply saying, well, he built a bigger barn so he could store more of his stuff. And we could argue, well, this is a bad plan if the building structure was unstable, or he decided to clear out his best producing fields of crops to put up a huge building, but we don't have any of that information. All we know is that he's trying to manage the resources that he has more effectively. And I have to say, that's actually not a foolish plan. That's actually quite savvy. There's something quite wise and smart about saying, I have more inventory, I need more space. Let me build something bigger so that I can house all of it. Building something bigger is neither foolish or greedy in and of itself. So the fact that he decides to build a bigger barn, I don't think we should tell ourselves that that is foolish. The second idea sometimes that we have is that the man's wealth is the problem. The mere fact that he is wealthy is why he is foolish, and Jesus is condemning wealth. But we also have no evidence of that in the story or any of the other stories that Jesus tells about wealth. We sometimes get this assumption that riches and wealth and possessions are bad in and of itself, and we don't hear that in the teachings of Jesus. And within this story, we have no indication of shady business deals, paying workers less than minimum wage, charging customers a fee for using plastic bags, as evil as that is. We have no evidence of this, right? Basically, we just see a man who has a whole bunch of crops, and it just so happens that he has a huge harvest, and he's trying to figure out what to do with all of his goods. In and of itself, wealth is not wrong. But we'll actually see later on in chapter 12 here that when individuals are given much, then much will also be demanded. There's a portion of responsibility that each one of us has based on what God has entrusted to us. Wealth is not a problem, it's actually a responsibility. So if the man's wealth is not the problem, and if the man's building plan is not a problem, then where does he go wrong? Well, the story hinges on the question that the man asks himself. The problem, the predicament that he is in. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. The rich man's a farmer, and farmers can only do so much to produce crops. Now, it's a little bit harder for us who don't have much of a history or knowledge of agriculture, but simply put, if you're a farmer, you can work yourself silly, but you can't control the weather. You can't control thieves. You can't look after disease. Can't look after market economics. There's only so much you can do. And it's tempting for you and I, regardless of what field we're in, to think similar to the farmer. Whether you're a plumber or an electrician or a nurse or an entrepreneur, it can be very easy to think, well, I did this. This is the fruit of my labor. I had a good year. These are my resources. And so sometimes we'll use words like, well, I'm fortunate, or it was lucky. I worked really, really hard. Now, full disclosure, when I'm completely honest with myself, I say these things too. I'm tempted to think these things. When unexpected resources come my way, many times I just think, oh, good, I caught a break. This will help me save a little bit more for my future. You know what? I deserve this. I worked really hard and now I'm being rewarded. And now this is going to make me a little bit more comfortable. Let's not deceive ourselves by being so narrow-minded. No matter what our work is, we're at the mercy of our provider. And when we credit ourselves for God's provision, and when we mistake God's resources as our own, we begin to follow the footsteps of the rich man in this story. You see, there's nothing wrong with the rich man's plan. There's nothing wrong with the rich man's wealth, but there is something wrong with his perspective. He sees himself in everything, and he fails to account for God in his equation. I want you to listen to these three verses again, verses 17, 18, and 19, and think about the number of times that the rich man talks about himself. The rich man thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And then I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. In this parable, Jesus never gives voice to the rich man saying to himself, "What shall God have me do?" Because the rich man does not consider his abundance to be items that God has entrusted to him. And because of this, he only thinks about what he can do with his stuff. This is foolish, because stuff is only useful if you're able to use it. If you can't use stuff, it does you no good. And that's the surprising part of this parable. The surprising part is that the rich man's plan is to take life easy, with enough food and drink to last him many, many, many years, except it's interrupted by his life ending. Everything he stores up for himself is lost. The bigger barns don't matter. The food and the drinks for years are gone, because he bet everything on the assumption that he would live for a really, really long time. The parable ends with God asking the rich man a question: who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is what Andy Stanley offers as a response. Eventually, everything we claim to own will be owned by someone else. It's not a matter of if somebody else will get it, it's just a matter of when and how. Either we'll give it away while we still have time, or it will be taken away when our time runs out. The rich man lost everything in this life and had nothing to show for it in the next. He didn't just lose his life, he lost everything he considered life. He was rich in this world, but poor towards God, because everything that came his way was used for his private consumption. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now, if this sounds like bad news to you, there's a good chance that you have just found a bit of greed in your heart. I know I've got some in mine. And I habitually think that when God's stuff is my stuff, then I can manage it however I want to. And for this, I need to repent. I need to release my grip. And I need to see what God will do with the things that he has entrusted me with. Now, as far as an application is concerned, there's only one way that I know of to counteract greed. And it's the one thing that greedy people don't want to do. The only remedy for greed is to be generous. We cannot think ourselves into becoming less greedy. We can't read a whole bunch of books, meet with a whole bunch of people, and just think intellectually, I'm going to get rid of this greed in my life. We can only give ourselves into becoming less greedy. It's the only way that I've discovered in my life and the life of other people. The only way to become less greedy is to become more generous. The only way to counteract greed is through generosity. And the only way to become generous is to give. Now, I realize that saying this sounds completely counterintuitive. How can you tell me to give when my problem is not wanting to give? I get it. My point here is that I've just never heard of any other method to develop generosity that does not involve giving. So my encouragement to you is to start small. Start small, give something, and then watch what will happen. Watch what will happen with the gift, and watch what will happen to your heart. Because when we give, two incredible things begin to happen. First, and this is huge, we begin to realize that we can actually still live life without some of those things. That's a powerful thing. When all of a sudden you realize, wait a second, I'm no longer paying for that, I'm no longer doing this, and yet I don't really feel like I'm missing out on much, that is a huge open door to growing generosity in your life. You can drive a car that's a few years older than you would like, and I'm pretty sure that car is still gonna get you where you need to go. You can survive with a slower internet speed. Dial-up might be too extreme, but a slower internet speed, you can still enjoy life. You can wear clothes this winter that you wore last winter. They will still keep you warm. They will still provide for your needs. So the first thing is realizing, wait a second, I actually can continue to live joyfully without some of that stuff. Secondly, you will begin to value the things that you're giving to. Your heart will follow your dollars. I'll give you one example of this. It's November, and just earlier this week, officially, the refugee sponsorship program that I'm personally involved with just ended. 12 years ago, well, or 12 months ago, I was going to say, but it's actually about 2 years ago, I was invited by someone that I've known for a while. He challenged me to be involved in a private sponsorship group. So my wife and I agreed, and frankly, the reason why we agreed is we could not think of any reason why we would not do it. We just thought, why would we not contribute towards something that is going to have an unbelievable impact on a family's life? So we did it. So six families, we did private sponsorship together, and we brought a family of five from Syria going through atrocities that you don't even want to think about to some degree. And over the last 12 months, they've been settled in Syria, and they're thriving. And I think about how that's impacted our lives. I mean, it's changed the way that we've thought about the world. It's changed the way that we've used our time. It's changed the things that we've talked to our kids about. Our kids are like the biggest refugee advocates out there because they've seen it. They're playing with their children, and it's just incredible. And when you begin to give towards something, you develop a heart for it, and you will realize what God is doing in and through you. So I want to end this morning with a challenge to each one of us this morning, something practical. I heard this challenge a number of years ago because someone preached a message at the church I was a part of, and it stuck with me ever since. Might make some of you feel uncomfortable. That's not my desire. It's simply to be practical. Now, I realize more and more today we live in a cashless society. I almost never have any cash in my wallet, but I happen to have one this morning. If you have your wallet or your purse with you, I want you to pull it out, and I want you to pick a bill. Now, because ATMs pretty much only give out 20s now, I have a 20. If you don't have a bill with you, you can do this later today. If you don't have a bill that's a 20, any bill will do, okay? And what I want you to do is I want you to look at your bill, and I want you to look at it, and I want you to say, God, this is not mine. This $20 is no longer mine. It is yours. And if you need to mentally tell yourself that you lost it or it got shredded in the dryer or whatever, maybe you need to do that mentally. But this week now, with this bill in your pocket, I want you to keep your bill in your pocket throughout the week. And I want you to constantly ask yourself, God, where do you want this to go? Where do you want your $20, your $10, your $50, whatever bill you have, where do you want it to flow to? And you know what's going to happen? You're going to have an awesome story to share. And every day, as you think about this, your eyes are going to be opened to opportunities around you. Maybe it's a chance to take a friend of yours out for lunch. Maybe it's a chance to offer some food to someone who's begging on the streets. Maybe it's a chance to fund something here at the church. I don't know. And you know what the beautiful thing is? There's no wrong way to use this, because you are relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to direct it where the Spirit would like it to go. So I hope that you will do this, because the only way to counteract greed is by giving. And this is just a small step to beginning to realize it and to be able to say, God, everything you give to me is actually yours. I'm returning this to you, and I'm now going to listen to you and ask you to direct it where you would like it to go. Let me pray, and then we'll conclude. Lord God, we thank you, Jesus. We thank you for this parable. We thank you for the power of it. It hits us in the heart, recognizing whatever phase of life we are in, we have areas of our life where we feel greedy, where we feel a sense of fear that we will not have enough, or where we feel a sense of desire to want more. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would minister to us today, that you would point out the areas of greed where we need change. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire to be more generous. I pray that we would take action to be generous. And so, Lord, whatever dollar amount that you've put in each of our minds, I pray that we would give that this week, that we would give it joyfully, knowing it's not ours, it's yours. So where would you like it to go? And I pray for this church, Lord, that this church would be a generous church, generous to one another, generous to the community, generous in using the resources that you have entrusted to this church to build up your kingdom, to establish your kingdom, so that when each of our time comes to an end, we would be able to hear you say, "You've stored up wealth in the kingdom of God. Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.